Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we would ask that as we assemble, as we gather this morning as a church, with your word open in our laps, that your Spirit would come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Open our eyes to you. Open our eyes to your word. Reveal to us Jesus and the glory of your book. We pray that you would do these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most striking and sobering realities from Jesus' life is discovering who his opponents were. Who were the people who Jesus apparently had the biggest problems with? Who is it throughout the Gospels that continues to butt heads with our Lord? And we know, as we've been reading through Mark's Gospel, that it is the Pharisees, the scribes, it is the Sadducees. Folks, it is the religious elite of Jesus' day that prove over and over and over and over again not to be Jesus' friends, but to be Jesus' foes. It is not as if Mark chapter 7 is the first instance that we have seen this kind of hostility. We know that it has been brewing from early on. Let me share with you just one example. You will remember back in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that there was turmoil between Jesus and the established religious status quo. Why? Why was there turmoil between Jesus and the religious elite in Mark chapter 3? Well, the answer is this: because Jesus did the unthinkable, what they considered to be a violation of the law of God. And what was that? Well, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. But had Jesus actually done anything wrong? Had he actually violated the law? That is to say, is there anything in Exodus or Leviticus or Deuteronomy that would prohibit a man from being healed on the Sabbath? Is there anything anywhere in the Old Covenant law that would forbid Jesus from showing that kind of mercy? And the answer is a resounding no. And this leads us to two initial comments, I think, that will help us to better understand much of the controversy that revolved around Jesus. The first is this: we need to understand that Jesus never once violated the law of God. Jesus never once broke a commandment. He was, as Hebrews 4:15 says, without sin. Jesus was without sin. And it is so critical for us to wrap our minds around that. For Jesus' sacrificial death to count for anything, for his righteousness to actually be our righteousness, then he must first himself be what? Righteous. Jesus must be sinless. So if Jesus did break the law of God, if Jesus did sin, if Jesus did violate the scriptures, then at the end of the day, he is actually no different from you or I. Which means that you and I are still in our sins. If Jesus violated the law of God at just one point, then you and I do not have a Redeemer, and we are still in our sins. But if Jesus never actually broke the law of God, then the question arises, why all the ruckus here? Why all of the commotion? Well, this leads us to our second comment, and that is this: that while Jesus never broke the law of God, Jesus routinely violated the man-made traditions of the Pharisees. In fact, it would seem that in some cases that Jesus actually went out of his way to do just that, to break their unbiblical oral traditions. Folks, the biggest opponents to Jesus in the first century were not the adulterers, not the drunkards, and not the idolaters. It was the religious elite. To use popular language, it was the legalists. It was the hypocrites. It was those who made up their own man-made religion by twisting the very word of God, and then, with that twisted word of God, they proceeded to play plastic church. That is who Jesus butted heads with over and over again. To use even more provocative language, it was not the unchurched that seemed to fight against Jesus, but it was the churched. And the reason that they had such beef with Jesus, the reason that they couldn't get along with Jesus, the reason that tension inevitably led to confrontation, is because Jesus refused to play by their rules. Jesus refused to play games with the Word of God like the legalists and the hypocrites would and did. Jesus refused to do what they did so easily and so frequently: add to the Word of God. Dear church, let me say at the front end that we must be ever so careful and mindful that we ourselves do not add to the Word of God. That we too must cease from adding to the Word of God. It was the Pharisees adding to the Word of God that led to our incident here in Mark chapter 7. They witnessed in verse 2, notice, that some of Jesus' disciples were eating, but that they were eating with what Mark calls in verse 2, defiled hands. Verse 2, with hands that were defiled. And then comes the parenthetical statement that kind of helps explain this whole thing in verses 3 and 4. Pick it up with me in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, they do not eat unless they wash their hands. Notice this. Holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. That's all a parenthetical statement to help us understand what's going on here. Lest we misunderstand, the problem in Mark chapter 7 is not hygiene. It's not like Jesus' disciples were intentionally dirty when they ate. Nor were the Pharisees worried about the spreading of germs or something like that. Rather, this whole thing revolves around what verse 3 calls the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders. The Pharisees held tenaciously to these traditions, while obviously Jesus and his disciples did not. So what were these traditions of the elders? Well, they were, as we have already alluded to this morning, they were man-made laws and rules and regulations that governed nearly all of religious and social life in Israel. Let me be clear. The traditions of the elders is not the law of God. It is not the old covenant. It is not the books of the Bible that you have in your lap this morning. No, the tradition of the elders were actually the oral traditions that originated in the time period after Malachi up into the times of Jesus in the New Testament. The traditions of the elders, the oral traditions, they were rabbinic musings on the law of God. And they were meant, catch this, to fill in some of the gray areas, to help shore up some of those issues that apparently God wasn't all that clear on. And these traditions, like they do, quickly became laws. And these laws, quickly, like they do, became equal with Scripture. And for a bulk of those living in the first century, these laws, these traditions, these man-made rules and regulations, they did what they always do. They now override Scripture. These traditions, you see, they were no longer regarded as opinions or questions or thoughts or suggestions. They came essentially this way: thus saith the Lord. And it wasn't just one or two of these traditions that were practiced. Just so you know, it was actually scores and scores of these things. They actually had a book. Do you understand this? It was just less than 200 stinking pages. And it would discuss and dictate and regulate all of life. Again, all of which was considered obligatory and binding upon the people of God. Suffice it to say, man's word was now God's word. They had added to the word. Just to give you a flavor of what I am talking about, let me share with you just a couple of these traditions, these laws. For example, you were prohibited from looking in a mirror on the Sabbath. That was a law. You were prohibited from looking into the mirror on a Sabbath. Why? Well, because if you happened to look in the mirror on the Sabbath and you saw a gray hair, you would be tempted to pluck it out. And that would be considered work on the Sabbath. You also were not allowed to wear your false teeth on the Sabbath, because if they fell out, you would have to pick them up. And that would constitute work on the Sabbath. Also, spitting was a big deal. Spitting. Now, spitting was a big deal not because of the social pariah that is associated with it. But catch this. Because if you spit in the dirt, and then someone happened to walk by with their sandals and rub that spit into the dirt, then that person would be cultivating the soil. And that would be considered work on the Sabbath. We laugh at these things. That's three of them. There's a 200-page book. And these sorts of trivial and tedious man-made laws went on and on and on. And so Mark, no doubt, I think, with a hint of sarcasm, alludes to this in verse 4, doesn't he? Verse 4, and there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups into pots and copper vessels and dining couches. There's a lot of this stuff. It wasn't just their hands that needed to be washed. They had a big old book that said everything needed to be washed. And again, the absence of hand washing that got them into trouble in this instance was a ceremonial washing, not a hygienic one. It was required ceremonially, for the sake of purity and holiness. You would do that before you ate. They even had a way that was prescribed on how you would wash. You understand this? They didn't just say, wash your hands. They said this: you need to point your hand upward, and you need to pour water from your fingertips down this way, the back of your hand, so that it rolls off your wrist. And then the reverse would be the case. You would put your hands downward now, and you would pour water from your wrist, and it would roll, and it had to roll all the way off so that it came off of your fingertips. That was the standard man-made way that you were to wash. Here's the question. Why? That's hardly sanitary. Why? Because you had no doubt been in contact with sinners that day. After all, perhaps you ran into your unbelieving neighbor at the mailbox. Or maybe you happened to stumble across one of those dirty Gentiles at the office. So you would have to wash and cleanse yourself from all that kind of contamination. So you'd have to wash your hands that way. But there were other times when you would really get polluted. When you would really become unholy. This would certainly be the case when you were out at the farmer's market with all the pagans and all the Gentiles. That, you see, is what verse 4 is talking about. And when they, that is the Jews, when the Jews come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. After a day at the market with all the common and unholy people, the Jews would wash. Now, notice this. The word wash here is interesting. This is why. It is different in the Greek language from the verb above it in verse 3 that is translated in all major English translations as wash. It's a different word in verse 4 than it is from verse 3. I'm going to read to you what verse 4 says literally. And coming from the marketplace, if not they baptize, not they do eat. I'll read to you again. And coming from the marketplace, if not they baptize, not they do eat. The word wash here in verse 4 is the standard word for baptized seen all throughout the New Testament. My point? The Jews in this case were so worried about holiness and cleanliness and purity that when they were exposed to a large amount of what we'll call this morning Gentileness, they would go home and they wouldn't just wash their hands. They would essentially baptize themselves. They would take a ritual bath to wash away all the muck and all the pollution and all the contamination that they got from these dirty Gentiles. And the Pharisees see Jesus and they see Jesus' disciples and they are not doing these things. They are not, as the end of verse 3 says, holding to the tradition of the elders. It creates a controversy. But surely, this is more than tradition. More than man-made laws, right? These silly hand washings and this daily baptizing yourself. This seems like a lot of work to be doing if it was just invented out of thin air by some well-meaning Jew. So today, you or I might say something like this. Hey, give me the Bible verse. Give me the address. Where are we getting this from? You understand? And the Pharisees would respond, I tell you what, buddy, I'll give you a couple. In Exodus 30, verse 19, and Exodus 30, 19, and Exodus 40, 12. 30, 19, 40, 12. We have in both of those texts explicit instruction given about hand washings. So the Pharisees would say, there you go, bud, it's biblical. Well, here's the problem. If you take the time to look up Exodus 30:19 and Exodus 40:12, which I trust some of you are doing right now, you will realize that it is directed toward the priesthood before they offered sacrifices or before they entered into the tabernacle. Do you understand? It was a Levitical rite. It was never intended to be an all-people thing. And it certainly didn't have anything to do with eating. But the problem was, as is often the case, that the passage had been removed from its context and twisted in such a way as to be seen as biblical precedent for this sort of behavior. You understand this? Passages like Exodus 30:19 and 40:12, they were, in the minds of the Pharisees, nothing but springboards that were used to justify their man-made traditions, their rules, their regulations, their laws. They were not rooted in the Bible, but instead they came forth from their own vain imaginations. And then they would go and hunt for a little Bible verse or an allusion or a word that they could say, see, this is what God says. But at the end of the day, they added to the Word of God. They added to the Word of God. And if that wasn't enough, which it is, if that wasn't enough, they also required the other people around them to toe their party line. We see it in verse 5, don't we? Look at verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, that is Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Translation. This is what they're saying. Why do you and your disciples not follow our extra-biblical practices? Translation. Why do you not submit to our pseudo-spiritual mandates? Translation. Why do you refuse to do what we say is right and honoring to God, even though we can't find it in the Bible? That's what verse 5 is. Folks, the Pharisees of Jesus' day sought to do what we must not do. And that is this. They attempted to speak for God when God had in fact not spoken. They sought to bind the consciences of people apart from explicit scriptural support. And instead, they did what? They imposed their rules, their preferences, their way of life, what they wanted, what made them comfortable upon the people of God when God himself had not imposed such things. They added to the word of God. They were, in a word, legalists. I suppose then that it is a good thing that we are immune from doing the same thing today. After all, surely you and I, those who affirm the inspiration of Scripture, those who affirm the infallibility of Scripture, those who affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, surely we also affirm the sufficiency of Scripture, right? Which means that we would never in a million years add to the Word of God. And never in a million years we would do what the Pharisees did here in Mark chapter 7, right? Well, except, of course, when it comes to drinking alcohol, or when it comes to what foods are okay to eat, or when it comes to how you ought to educate your children, or what man or woman you can vote for, what instruments are allowed to be used in worship, and then, of course, what is considered acceptable and holy dress on a Sunday morning, just to name a few. The fact of the matter is, the apple hasn't fallen too far from the tree. You and I, more often than we would care to admit, resemble those with whom Jesus disagreed. And it is simply because of this. We add to the Word of God. We want our rules to be Scripture and therefore binding upon others. And I'm trying to figure out, I've been thinking about this, why? Why do we want to do this so bad? What is the temptation? What is the attraction of it all? This is what I came up with. I think it's because we tend to thrive where legalism reigns. Now, I don't mean that really, but we think that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Legalism kills souls, but legalists don't know that. Legalists tend to think that they're thriving where legalism reigns. And I'm going, okay, I've got that far. Why? Well, it's because legalism is easy to be good at. Do you understand that? It's because legalism allows us to dictate what is good and right in God's sight. And it's always, is it not, outward and external. And it's usually stuff that we can be pretty good at. So we erect our man-made set of laws like the Pharisees. We do them, and then guess what? We think we're righteous. We think that we're good. We think that we're doing the will of God. But we're not. We're doing our own will. All the while we're doing our own will, we are ignoring what God has actually said. You realize this? It is much easier for you and I to refrain from playing cards or having a beer or listening to rock music, right? It is much easier to not do those things and to fool ourselves into thinking that we are actually being obedient to the law of God. All the while, All the while we don't play rummy and we don't drink beer and we don't listen to rock music, all the while we harbor feelings of resentment towards our spouse because she's put on 10 pounds. Or we think that our boss, and we don't just think it, we're more than okay with saying it, our boss is an idiot. And we are prideful, of course, because we have read the proverb of the day and we are certain that the schmuck sitting next to us hasn't done that yet. Or we're unwilling to forgive someone who has sinned against us, God forbid, for the seventh time. Do you see how subtle this legalism is? We fool ourselves into thinking that we are righteous and holy. We add to the Word of God. We justify ourselves based on our obedience to that addition to the Word of God. And then we go on living in this self-righteous bubble, completely oblivious to the fact that we have committed idolatry of the tallest order. At a fundamental level, you and I have forgotten that our standing before God is not based on my supposed obedience either to the law of God or to my man-made law. But my standing before God is based upon the obedience and the righteousness of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived a life I couldn't live, died a death that should be mine, was raised from the grave in victory, and now an empty tomb stands as a testimony that God forgives sinners by repentance and by faith, nothing else. That's not fun, and that's not hip, and that's not cool, and that's not clever. So I'm going to wreck my man-made rules and tell you that really the way to get righteous is to do all that and then wash your stupid hands a certain way and then look down on people when they don't do it. It's a stinking abomination. And I want you to know right now that Jesus doesn't have any tolerance for that kind of filth. He's not okay with us doing those types of things. Because it's contagious too, isn't it? It's not just you that become this legalist. It spreads like cancer. So telling other people this is how they ought to do it. Why don't you wash your hands this way? Why aren't you doing it that way? Why don't you wear this? Why don't you dress like that? Why do you drink that? Why do you go there? Why do you do this? It's just this nasty, contagious, infectious filth. And Jesus takes these guys face to face. Just not going there. Such legalism, such distortions of God's true and living word. The fact is, it can be more than simply adding to the word of God, though, can't it? Because once you start tampering with God's word, here's the question. Where does it end? Where does it end? And the fact is, before long, not only are you adding to the word of God, but you are also subtracting from the word of God. You are also subtracting from the word of God. We must not only cease from adding to the Word of God, but we must cease from subtracting from the Word of God as well. Follow along with me in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. And we'll see how the Pharisees subtracted from the Word of God. Verses 9 through 13. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" How did they subtract from God's word? Well, the word of God was explicit, wasn't it? According to the fifth commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the people of God were to honor their father and their mother. And now this clause about punishment for not being obedient to this commandment, it comes to us from Exodus 21, verse 17. Folks, this was not some opaque commandment that had a variety of interpretations. There is hardly a more clear and discernible command in all of Scripture. God said then, and God continues to say today, honor your father and your mother. But yet, there was a tradition that was widely known and practiced in Jesus' day that regardless of how you sliced it, completely demolished God's word. You can even hear, can you not, the biting derision from the lips of our Lord there in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. And he said to them, imagine Jesus pointing his finger at you, looking you in the eye. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. The Pharisees of Jesus' day and many others had simply rejected God's word on this topic. They had subtracted it, removed it, supplanted it, and ultimately replaced it entirely. And they did so with a practice that was called Corban. Corban. This is how this whole thing worked. I want you to just listen to the way that they mutilated the word of God. Part of honoring your father and your mother, particularly in their old age, was by helping them and taking care of them and supporting them financially. But that can be quite taxing, can't it? I mean, after all, who really wants to have to spend their hard-earned money on their parents? Those who bore you and raised you and cared for you during the most formative years of your life. Who wants to go there? So there was a loophole. There was a way that you could get off of this most uncomfortable hook. How, you might ask? Well, you would simply declare your finances, your checkbook, your vacation home as Corban. The word Corban is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word that means to vow or to offer. It means to vow or to offer. And it came to mean that something, whatever it was now dedicated or offered or vowed to God. Catch this. And because it was dedicated to God, it was no longer available for human use. So this item, whatever it was, it now had a sacred ban placed on it, reserving it for sacred use and thus at the same time, how conveniently, withdrawing it from the profane use of another. Now catch this. And this is where the hypocrisy just reaches like the pinnacle. This doesn't necessarily mean that the object declared as Corban was physically handed over or disposed of. It merely expressed an intention by the individual. So let me break it down for you, try to make it a little bit more clear. Let's say that you have a real nice piece of real estate, something that's worth a pretty little piece of money. And at the same time, you have parents that are getting older. And in their old age, they are struggling. They can't work. They can't provide. They can't get the medicine that they need. Real and genuine needs are not being met. What is your responsibility? It is to honor them, which means it is to care for them and to provide for them. But, you say, I don't want to sell that nice piece of land. I bought it at a cheap price. It's worth a bunch of money. And I have dreams of upgrading and building a mansion on that thing in the future. So instead of selling the land and honoring your parents and being obedient to the word of God, you place that land under Corban. You say the land is now dedicated to God. And by saying the land is now dedicated to God, this is what you say to mom and dad. I'm sorry, mom and dad. Honestly, I would help if I could, but I can't. You see, the land over there, that's God's land. It is His. And because I have given it to Him, it therefore cannot be sold and it cannot be used to provide for your needs. I'm sorry, my hands are cuffed. It's reserved for God. What hypocrisy is this? Does the depth of man's wickedness know no bounds? Is it any wonder then that Jesus said what he did in verse 13? Thus making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. This Corban, this tradition, not only is it completely absent from the pages of Scripture, but by doing this whole thing, they have actually subtracted from the Word of God. They have made it void. And like adding to the Word of God, this sort of thing has happened and continues to happen all the time. Thomas Jefferson was so bold as to actually cut out certain verses that he liked and then paste them into his own version of the Bible. By subtracting from the Word of God, Jefferson created his own version of the Bible. And people continue to do that sort of thing even today. Perhaps they're not as flippant as Jefferson was, but the end result is still the same, is it not? So, for example, today there are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they are absolutely unwilling to pray for the president or for those in any kind of governmental authority over them because of their policies. Even though 1 Timothy 2:2 is crystal clear that we are to pray for those in authority over us. As if Nero was the epitome of a ruler. But there are still some Christians today who make void the Word of God and say, I'm not going there. I will not pray for him. There's also no shortage of those who profess faith in Christ and yet they refuse to stay faithful to their marriage covenant. Why? Well, it's simple, you see. They have fallen out of love. Their spouse has changed. The good-looking secretary at the office makes them feel butterflies that they haven't felt in a really long time. There's a whole segment within the visible church that is capitulating to the LGBT movement. The lesbians, gays, bisexuals, and transgender among us, they have lobbied not only that we affirm them, but also that we celebrate them. And many Christians are now suggesting that perhaps it would be good to jump on this whole bandwagon. Folks, in all of these cases, there is one common denominator. It is a subtraction from the Word of God. It stems from a refusal on our part to submit to God's clear revelation of Himself found in the pages of Holy Scripture. From the Pharisees to Jefferson to the LGBT, it is a subtracting from the Word of God, and it is an abomination. It's adding to the Word of God. The subtracting from the Word of God, we need to understand, this needs to be crystal clear in our minds. It has consequences. It means something. You can't start tampering with the Word of God in a vacuum. When we do so, when we add to or take away from the Word of God, we have moved, according to Mark chapter 7, into vain worship of God. And we must cease from vain worship of God. I want you to listen to our Lord's words again to those who added to and subtracted from the Word of God. Mark chapter 7, follow along as I read verses 6 through 8. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I want you to notice very quickly, how does Jesus identify these people? Those who add to the Word of God and those who subtract from the Word of God. How does he identify them? In verse 6, he calls them hypocrites. They are hypocrites. Some of you might find this interesting. Our English word hypocrite actually comes from this Greek word. And it was a word that referred originally to an actor who played a part on a stage. And as he would do so, he would play his part wearing what? A mask. Now, we understand the mask wasn't a proper reflection of the actor's heart. In other words, if he was playing a sad role, he would put on the sad mask. But we know that he himself wasn't actually sad, was he? It was just something that he was doing for entertainment purposes. It wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't authentic. It's what he was doing. You see, that's the picture that Jesus is painting here of these people. Those who add to and take away from the Word of God. Jesus says they're hypocrites. They're stage actors. They're just playing games. This is all for entertainment purposes. Their lips say one thing, Corbin, but their hearts say another thing, greed. Outwardly, they appear to be the most religious and spiritual of all people. But inwardly, in their heart of hearts, they appear as they really are before God, a stench in His nostrils. In fact, if we were to unpack all of verses 6 through 8, we would see that their entire life, their entire worship, everything that they are doing, it is empty. It is completely empty. That is what verse 7 says, is it not? In vain do they worship me. You see, for all their hand washing and all their traditions and all their man-made laws and all their Corbin and all their rules and all their regulations, they are not actually worshiping God. Their worship is vain. It is empty. It is outward only. It is an offense to the very God that they say and think that they are worshiping. But they're not actually worshiping God, are they? Now, this is so critical for us to see how this turns. They are not actually worshiping God. Why? Why are they not actually? Why is their worship vain and empty? Because they are adding to and subtracting from God's word. They are throwing off, by doing so, God's right to rule them and to order them and to decide what is acceptable and what is not. So now, here they are with their own Jefferson versions of the Bible. They are simply playing or acting like they worship God, much like the ancient play actors. But Jesus says, it's not real, it's not true, it's not genuine, it's not authentic, it's vanity, it's empty. You want to worship God in vain? Start tinkering with His Word. You want to worship God in vain? Start adding to it or taking away from it. That's the quickest way to find yourself on the opposite side of our Lord Jesus. Start messing with His Word. This all leads us to one inevitable conclusion. You and I, to avoid the error that we see here this morning, we must be governed by God. And by God's word alone. We mustn't add to it. We mustn't take away from it. We must refrain from the propensities and the temptations of legalism and of hypocrisy. And instead, we must give ourselves completely and fully and finally to the word of God and to the word of God alone. In conclusion, we as individuals and as a church must decide here and now that we will cease adding to the Word of God and that we will cease from subtracting from the Word of God. To say it just slightly differently, as a friend of mine says, we must be careful to not say more than what the Bible says, and we must be careful to not say less than what the Bible says. For when we do, we find ourselves trading God's word for man's word. We find ourselves declaring that God's word is not sufficient for faith and practice. And ultimately, when we do, we find ourselves worshiping God in vain. In reality, we actually find ourselves worshiping not God, but self. So let us rather, as Deuteronomy 8:3 says, let us rather be a people who live by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of the Lord. And let us accept nothing less. Our Father in heaven, We have your word open this morning and ask that your Spirit would take the truths that are contained in your word and that you would burn them on our hearts and our minds. We want to be a people that love and cherish you, and we know that that cannot happen when we start tinkering with your word. Help us to be a people that are content and find joy and satisfaction and life, not in gold and silver, but in your word. Your precious word that you have communicated to us, your word that tells us who you are and who we are and how we can enjoy you forever. God, I know in my own heart, as well as in the heart of your people, that the propensity toward legalism and adding to and taking from the word of God, these are issues that go deep into our hard hearts. And I ask in Jesus' name that you would purge from us, even now in this very moment, those things. That we would be a people abandoned to you and abandoned to your word. For our good, in Jesus' glory, we pray. Amen.